So last week we talked about the recipients of baptism, which we said the proper recipients included those who make a credible profession of faith, that is, who say they want to be followers of Jesus, but also includes their household children. And that's been the case for a long time, that household children are numbered among the people of God and are marked out as such. So we talked about why that is then, but we started out by saying, why would we not? We live in a place and time where it seems unusual to baptize the covenant households of people who profess faith. And part of the reason that seems unusual here is because of that. So you live in the South, in case you're unaware. Historically and geographically, Baptist theology is definitely a minority. But here it seems like, you know, you have to somehow assume the burden of proof and all that kind of stuff. But basically, historically, Christians have always and everywhere baptized the children of believers, understanding them to be part of God's people. And the reason for that being, they were in the Old Covenant. There's nothing to contradict that in the New Covenant. In fact, the language of the New Covenant, as well as the general disposition of the New Covenant, reinforces that idea, that not only you, Christian believer, but your children are holy to God, welcomed by Jesus, possessors of the kingdom, members of the family. And then also, the meaning of baptism itself is important here, because, of course, Baptist theology suggests that your baptism is essentially your statement about your faith. And it's not. It does, of course, obligate you, and it is a kind of vowing and committing, sure. But it is primarily and originally God's means of grace to display and confirm his promises. It is his gift to you, not your statement to him or to the world, first and foremost. And so understanding that, I think, removes a lot of the impetus to say, well, then, you know, it should only be for people who profess faith, because it means I want to profess faith. No, that's not what it means. It's talking not about the act of your faith. It's talking about what your faith is in, or in the case of our covenant children, what we are going to train them to have faith in as they grow up in the family of God. And, of course, we also said there's a correspondence to circumcision. Circumcision and baptism mean the same thing in terms of cleansing and in terms of belonging to God. They do the same thing in terms of marking you and kind of setting the parameters for who has the privilege to draw near to God and be both in the relationship with him in the sense of the privilege but also the obligation. There's a stronger duty and all that. So I won't get into all that again, but because of these ideas, because God's covenant, that is his relationship with his people, has always included their children, because that is not changed but rather reinforced in the New Testament, because baptism is about God's statement of his grace instead of your statement of your faith, and because baptism is basically the New Testament version of circumcision, for all those reasons, then, we would baptize the household children of believers and not only brand new professors of faith themselves. So we started to talk about those who, you know, live in the dark shaded counties on your map here, those who historically speaking are called anti-paedobaptists. It includes not just Baptists with a capital B in terms of the denomination, but also the concept of anti-paedobaptism, rejecting the validity of baptizing children because it needs to be on the basis of their own faith and their own profession. And that, of course, the claim is that's what baptism actually means. That goes back to the Anabaptist movement that predates the Baptist movement by about 150 years. Arguments commonly made by anti-paedobaptists, and I printed all these out thinking we could go through them and you could be somewhat familiar with them, although I'm sure many of you already are familiar with them. At one point about a decade ago, as I recall, except for myself and one other member, every single member of this church had previously been a Baptist at one point or other in their life. So these aren't surprises to you, but having discussed what we've discussed about what baptism means and why it is for covenant households, I thought we could walk together then through some of these common arguments. And the first two we touched on already last week. You just baptize infants as a holdover from medieval Catholicism, and hopefully it is evident at this point that we do so because of our understanding of Scripture and the unity of Scripture and what baptism means according to Scripture, not because we have any affection for Catholicism. There are plenty of bad reasons for baptizing children, but that doesn't rule out that there are also good reasons for baptizing the children of believers. We also often hear this one, show me a proof text for baptizing infants. All that is, though, is a statement of a refusal to accept a burden of proof. It assumes that unless you can show me to an absolute, undeniable degree of persuasiveness that my position is wrong, by default, my position is right. Whereas both the paedobaptist and anti-paedobaptist conclusions about whether or not the children of believers should be baptized, both of them are systematic inferences. And we use the illustration of women being admitted to the Lord's Supper. Show me a proof text. Well, you can't. There's good and necessary consequence, good inferences based on what you know about the meaning of the Lord's Supper and what it does and how God's people are one and all that kind of stuff that leads you to conclude that women ought to participate. It's the same kind of reasoning by which we arrive at children being marked out as God's people. The ones we didn't get to follow this, so let me hand out some verses as we've got them coming up. Who will look? Wait, okay. First of all, who has a King James or a New King James Bible? Doug, Mark 16, verse 16, please. Dennis, I'll need you to take Acts 8, verses 37 and 38. Okay, now, everyone else. Acts 8, verse 12. Catherine, can you look that up, please? Susie, Acts 18, verse 8. Come on in, Thomas. and Claire, Psalm 22, verse 9. We've already talked about Colossians 2 a fair amount, so I won't have you look up that one again. Okay. So, next objection. Baptism is a sign of one's faith, and infants cannot have faith. Please respond. Okay, we've got a problem with the major premise and the minor premise here. Okay. Baptism is a sign of one's faith, true or false? False. It is a sign for faith. It's stuff to believe in. Oh, God washes. God pours out his spirit. God sprinkles. God covenants. It's not a sign of your faith. It's a sign for faith. And the other premise, and infants cannot have faith. Really? Psalm 22, verse 9. Okay, so says King David. Look, he also, that's also a good case in point, Claire. Now, an infant who has faith is going to have faith in an infantile way, right? They're not going to, like, stand up and get martyred or give testimony like you would expect somebody who had older capacities to do. But the basic disposition of trust has already been planted in David's heart by the time that he was born. He grew up knowing God. He grew up trusting God. And so is our hope for covenant children. At some point, yes, God has to do a work in your heart, because until he does, human beings by nature are corrupt and separated from him. But God can intervene and change you and give you a believing heart, as in the case of John and David, all the way before you're even born. So both sides of this argument are actually incorrect. Baptism is not a sign of your faith, and infants can have faith. So how about the next one? Baptize means immerse, and infants cannot be immersed. Baptism, we've seen, does not mean immerse. Baptism means wash with water. And I've heard people say this sometimes, so I always love to show them a picture like this. You know what that is? That's an infant being immersed, yes. Specifically by an Eastern Orthodox priest, which may not have the best reasoning behind it, but it is surely a logical and physical possibility and has been done millions of times over the centuries. So again, we have both the major and minor premise are incorrect here. Infants cannot remember getting baptized, so they cannot benefit spiritually. How would you answer that? Okay. What you're getting here in the anti-paedo-baptist viewpoint is the same kind of assumption that they bring to the Lord's Supper, the memorialist view, that basically it's a mental exercise, right? And all the benefit and all the good is me thinking it through, reflecting, feeling my feelings, or whatever. It's a subjective experience rather than God actually speaking to you and working on you. That assumption is at work here. Infants can't remember. Like, your remembering is what makes it worthwhile. Okay? What makes it worthwhile is God speaking. And you can also go to the analogy of circumcision, even if your anti-paedo-baptist friend doesn't readily accept the correspondence between the two. Still, they have to acknowledge that circumcision is a powerful ritual marking out and cleansing of God's people in the Old Testament. And it happened when babies were 8 days old, and could they remember it? No. Okay, so you would invalidate the benefit of Old Testament sacraments as well as new then. Yeah, Claire. I don't know what they'd say, but it is a scary thing to make the benefits of God's means of grace dependent on your abilities, isn't it? Yes, Doug? When Elder Robson talks about the volitional idea of faith, it's the idea that it is a self-made decision, right? It is a self-generated choice, which, of course, is also very important in Southern and frontier American history, is bound up with the history of revivalism, trying to get people to make a decision, right? And it's still important when you go to the majority of churches today. You know, they want you to make a decision and to pray a prayer and to shed a tear and to come to the altar, and like that's going to change your entire life because you made that decision. So our revivalistic history going back to the early 1800s is part of that bias towards a volitional concept of faith. Okay, John the Baptist baptized men who had also been circumcised. So if some people are both circumcised and baptized, then baptism doesn't replace circumcision. I'm only giving you the ones I've heard more than once, so. Yeah, some people who got baptized had to get baptized, right? Acts 19, too. Yeah, I mean, you're looking at people who are at the turning of the ages, the turning of the dispensation from old to new, right? I mean, just because when the age, there's another turning of the ages in the sense of the coming of the eschaton. Are you going to be invited, even though you've been baptized? Are you going to be invited to participate in the sacraments such as they are of the new creation? Are you going to eat from the tree of life? Are you going to feast at the wedding supper of the Lamb? We aren't going to rule that out because you, in this age, experience water baptism. People who before the ministry of Jesus and before the inaugurating of the new covenant were circumcised also end up getting baptized once the new covenant is inaugurated. I don't see the logical force of this, but like I said, I've heard it more than once. So there you go. Just so you know, you might hear it. Jesus wasn't baptized until he was an adult, and we should follow his example. Please respond. Anyone else? That's right. That's one important point, is that we're not even talking about the same baptism. John's was a baptism of repentance that identified the true remnant of Israel, right? And that's why we said Jesus got baptized, because he was identifying with the remnant. We have to be careful here, Claire, because by virtue of where we are in a Presbyterian gathering, we're already kind of making straw men, so I'm not going to, like, prop up these bogus inferences, and I don't know what someone would think or ought to think logically based on their premises, but anyway, yeah, we're not talking about the same example. Also, let's just say that we were. Let's say that we're Trinitarian Christian sacramental baptism. Are we against adult baptism? No. Okay. All we're saying is, if you're part of a household, God wants to be in a relationship with your whole household. That was true in the Old Covenant. That's true in the New Covenant. That's all we're saying. And we're not against adult baptism. Okay. In the Bible, baptism always follows conversion, or is commanded to follow conversion. I want to look at these verses, because they get quoted a lot by our Baptist brethren. However, I need you to know right off the bat that a couple of these verses are spurious verses. I don't have time to go into the entire concept of textual criticism this morning, but we've talked about it a little bit before, how you have some original manuscripts, some original autographs, rather, that are produced by the inspired apostles and prophets. They get copied over the years, because there's no such thing as mechanical printing until the 15th century. And so by the time there is mechanical printing, what you're dealing with are copies of 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 copies and so forth. Now, do you think over that time some errors crept in? Some margin notes puzzled some future scribe and got crammed in? Yeah, they tend to grow and expand and get smoothed out. Anyway, more than we can really go into in depth. Usually, then, it's only going to be a difference whether you're looking at kind of a collection of late-term manuscripts or whether you're going all the way back down the tree to look at the earliest manuscripts. It's only going to be a difference of a few words here or there, because Christians, like the Jews, took very serious care of their manuscript transmission. But you're still going to have errors. You're going to still mainly have additions rather than subtractions. And you occasionally get entire verses. You ever seen those people give you those lists? Look at all the verses that the NIV took out of the Bible. Okay, well, there you've probably seen. I've seen them. Okay. That is making a logical assumption that if there's a dispute about whether a verse is original or not, somebody deleted it, when historically it's much more likely and accurate to say actually it kind of crept in over this copying process over the years. So anyway, I'm not suggesting that if you ever get into a discussion with an anti-pedo-baptist about baptism that you want to point all this out, especially if they're King James only, because they'll get really upset about this idea that there are accretions in the received text. There are these, a couple occasions, entire passages, a few occasions, whole verses, usually just a word or two here or there, that have been accreted into the text. But a couple of the favorite case verses for saying baptism always and necessarily follows conversion and therefore only follows conversion are actually a couple of these spurious texts, which, if your favorite texts are spurious, is already an issue. But like I said, I wouldn't necessarily argue that point. But this is why I had to ask about your Bible versions earlier, because the King James and New King James do follow that received text that pulls later manuscripts. And so your ESV Bible won't have Mark 16, verse 16, or it'll have it in italics or brackets or something. But did you have Mark 16, 16? Somebody did. Go ahead, please. Okay. Acts 8, verse 12. Okay, when they believed, they were baptized. And the Mark 16 verse said, and command form, believe and be baptized. And now Acts 8, verses 37 and 38, the Ethiopian eunuch. Okay. And Acts 18, verse 18. 18 verse 8, I'm sorry. Okay. And this may be one of those cases where everybody in the household believed. We were talking more about Acts 16 being the other case last week. So here we have examples and commands about belief followed by baptism. Now, besides two of these statements, which kind of give it the most punch, the Mark 16:16 one and the Acts 8 verse 37 one, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. Besides those both being questionable, at least verses, how else would you respond to this statement that it's believe and be baptized? So therefore, baptism means I'm a believer. What's that? Well, you have believers who weren't baptized, sure. Sure. Okay. That's correct. We also have a fundamental problem with symbolic logic here, if somebody's taken a class in that. You have, right? Took logic? You took logic, right? Okay. So I don't know if you want to bust out your P's and Q's here. What were you going to say, Claire?
That's the only way to accomplish that.
Right. If P, then Q. Okay, sorry, go ahead.
No, I was going to say, if you look at the other Great Commission passages, they say baptizing and teaching. So it's not the same thing for us that you must believe and baptize.
Well, no, but I mean, if somebody has these verses and says, well, here it's clear, believe and be baptized. So they're clearly paired, and clearly then baptism means you believe. Matthew? Yeah, you're right. When it comes to adult converts, which is mainly what you're going to meet in the New Testament because the gospel is going into all the nations for the first time, you're going to have people who are newly eligible for baptism, but just because you're newly eligible for baptism doesn't mean that baptism is about the thing that made you eligible. Correlation and causation. Should believers get baptized? Is baptism therefore about you being a believer? That doesn't follow. Does it? Oh, well, I mean, not necessarily, doesn't at all. Baptism isn't about you being a believer.
I know that, but I'm just saying logically, just because it could follow, doesn't mean it does.
And I think we've established over the last few weeks that baptism is about God's promises and God's grace, not about your act of belief. Now, when you become a believer, you are a person who believes in those things depicted in baptism. So, yeah, an unbeliever isn't eligible. A believer is eligible, but that doesn't make the baptism for which he's eligible about the man's believing. I hope the logic here is clear. Yeah, Beth?
It seems to be that there is some kind of a
Yeah, prior to his having faith, he was a stranger to the covenants of God, right? Like Ephesians 2 describes the Gentiles. He wasn't part of the people of God. Now he is part of the people of God, okay? You can become part of the people of God by having faith, be converted to faith in Jesus Christ, or by being part of a believer's household, like in Acts 16, right? What is baptism actually saying, though? It's not saying that you're a believer anyway. It's saying that God washes. It's saying what God does rather than what you do, is what I'm trying to get across. Matt? It's Matt, right? Yeah.
About the fact that, you know, the Ethiopian eunuch was interested, was giving kind of a mental assent, and was being, you know, directed on how to believe, right?
Okay. I'm not sure I'm following you. I'm sorry. Maybe someone else can interact. Doug? Yeah, when you see a believer there getting baptized, but that doesn't make causation. And it certainly doesn't make an exclusive causation. Therefore, only when an adult believer is converted, he gets baptized. Yeah, we do want to baptize adult converts, but not only and exclusively so. The next one you'll commonly hear is that household baptisms may have been all adults who may have all become believers individually. We talked about this last week in discussing household baptisms. And so if you remember our discussion then, hopefully you'll be able to kind of see through this objection. How would you respond to that? Okay, so you're going to respond by underlining the word may being in here twice, yeah? Yeah, it's statistically unlikely, right? That's one thing. Probably a household, normally a household, is going to have children in it. Okay. How else would you respond besides probability? Yeah, you could conceivably have, like, servants that would be included, and servants would be baptized just as Abraham had servants who were circumcised. Yeah. Okay, but in addition to household baptisms may have all been adults who may have all made their own individual professions of faith, something else we talked about last week is why are we calling them households? Why are we using that category and terminology which is pulled from the Old Testament and from the way God relates covenantally to Abraham and to his seed, to his household? Why is the promise to you and to your children? Why are we even using these categories instead of just naming individuals? And also we looked at Acts 16, the conversion and baptism of not only Lydia and the Philippian jailer, but their households, particularly in the case of the Philippian jailer, was the Philippian jailer who believed, and because he individually believed, his whole household was baptized. There is quite clear that we're not talking about the conversion of all the individuals per se. He believed they were baptized, is what the text says in verses 30 through 34. So, this statement is a stretch, for one thing, and doesn't account for the biblical data in Acts 16 or for the usage of the concept of household. Why are we dealing with household units anyway? Okay, maybe covenant membership used to be familial or national, but now it is strictly spiritual. Well, that's the general impression I get. Okay. Yeah, or repent and be baptized. Yeah.
Why doesn't it say be baptized and then leave?
Because we don't go around baptizing unbelievers.
Correct.
Right? We baptize, we mark those people as holy whom God says are holy to him. That includes believers, people who have believed and are now part of his people. And God has always counted the children or households of believers as part of his people, at least in an outward and visible way. Okay? That's true in the household baptisms of the New Testament, and it was true in the Old Testament too. I mean, you could say that, let's put in Old Testament terms maybe to clarify it. Believe and get circumcised. You could tell that to a Gentile, right? Believe in Israel's God and be circumcised. If you don't get circumcised, you're not welcome at the temple. Believe and be circumcised. I'm not going to circumcise you for no reason or before you believe. Because you're not part of God's people. But once you believe and are circumcised, your children are also holy to the Lord. And for all their generations, unless they forsake him, they're going to be marked out and holy. God says, my covenant is with you and your offspring. Right? In Genesis 17. So, circumcision is given to the children at 8 days. Okay? So hopefully in the parallel you can kind of get the same idea. Yeah. Sorry. Yes, Brian? You have to be one of God's people for him to give you his guaranteeing gracious sign. But how can you become part of God's people? Either you get converted out of darkness or you're born into a covenant household. Those are two ways you can become part of God's people. Correct. Right. Yeah. There have been lawsuits over that, by the way. Yeah, and representative headship is just one dimension of corporate solidarity, covenant solidarity. How God deals with me together with my household, that seems strange. You're right. But we have to be careful not to let our cultural biases, and particularly our very deeply ingrained individualism, drive us to reinterpret what the Bible is saying about God dealing with households as households. Yeah, it doesn't say you can't be baptized until you have believed. Now, when you're dealing with someone who is a stranger to God's people, that would be the normal sequence. Yes. Right. It does not logically imply that there's no other grounds for baptism, and it does not logically imply that there has to be that sequence, right, in everybody's case. Well, I would argue it's not really up to the parent. If a parent is refusing to present their children for the covenant sign, they're actually being disobedient. Yeah. Yeah. But that child is holy not because the parent said, "I want this child to be baptized." The child is holy because they're the child of a Christian parent. Yes. Yes, I'm not sure we're going to exhaustively explain all the potential confusion. Yeah. Okay, I'm sorry, I have to kind of get going a little bit. We really have to wrap up baptism today because I've only left us 2 Sundays to cover the Lord's Supper. Okay. Paedobaptism, oh, by the way, something else that I should briefly mention about saying that covenant membership is strictly spiritual. Not only is that not the case in the New Testament, where you have the children of believers, because they're children of believers, welcome to Jesus' blessing and counted in people's households, but also part of this that tends to show up in this sort of spiritualized conception of the church, who counts as God's people, is an attempt to be wiser than God, right? God says include children. Well, we want to make sure they really belong, as if the church is only ever going to consist of the regenerate. It's never going to consist of only the regenerate. It will always be a mixed company. There will always be false professors of faith. It's not our job to figure it all out and control the admission and control the giving of the sign. We give the sign the way God says to give it, either because somebody's become a believer or because they've been born into a believing household. We're not trying to say, well, we want to make extra sure that in addition, X, Y, or Z. Yes. Yes? Right, but for a foreigner to be included in Israel's worship, they would need to have the sign of the covenant given to them, right? No uncircumcised person could enter the assembly. Yeah, that's right. Okay. Paedobaptism would require paedocommunion, which is wrong and or impractical. Well, now the answer to this is, you know, more than one way to go with this, because of course there are Reformed people who do want to practice paedocommunion. Now, we see that as an error because there are specific requirements laid on the participant in the Lord's Supper, conditions that are commands given to discern the body and examine yourself and remember the sacrifice of Jesus. And there is also the possibility of people in the church not being included in the Lord's Supper in the case of Corinth, if they're not doing it properly or whatever. So we don't think that that connection necessarily holds. It is possible to be a paedobaptist, believe people should receive the once-for-all sign of being marked out as gods, and yet not capable or not ready for those specific participation commands that are attached to the ongoing sacrament, where you are actively communing and told to do some specific things as part of it, which, frankly, infants are not capable of doing. In terms of examining and discerning and remembering. So that is a false inference. The early church didn't baptize infants. Once you get into the 3rd century or so, there's evidence quite clearly that they were. Once you go back further than that, there's not evidence either way. This kind of is part of the larger issue we have here in terms of why do you assume one and then force people to prove it wrong. There's no evidence of children being excluded or included. We just don't have evidence once you get back before the early 200s. There does seem to be an idea, not just in the New Testament, but in some of the letters of the church fathers that follow, that children are included in the people of God, which is the basic assumption we're addressing here and operating from. And sometimes people will point to Polycarp of Smyrna, who says when, you know, he's facing his martyrdom, 86 years have I served him, apparently regarding himself as having been a Christian since his childhood. Of course, that's not decisive for baptism per se, but it does indicate that the church has never really had a problem regarding the children of believers as part of the church. Infant baptism fills the church with fake presumptuous Christians. That's another objection that I commonly hear. This would carry more weight if everybody in an anti-paedobaptist church were obviously born again and showed up faithfully to church every Sunday. There are false presumptuous Christians even when you use anti-paedobaptist to try to weed them out, anti-paedobaptism to try to weed them out. We just cannot produce a pure church here under heaven. There will always be admixture, right? Again, let's not try to be wiser than God in thinking, well, if we set the bar higher, in this case by requiring an individual credible profession of faith, even from children, before we'll count them as church members, we're trying to set the bar higher than Scripture. Not only are we, I think, disobeying the Lord, but also we're demonstrating our own folly. Okay. Some obstacles to persuading anti-paedobaptists. One is they have a narrow frame of geographical and historical reference. In other words, this gets back to the idea that Baptists seem to always assume that Baptist theology is the default, and you've got to persuade me otherwise. But really, they have been significant for less than 10% of church history and in a very small corner of the globe, namely the American Southeast. So this kind of assumption you tend to run into in Baptist land, that everybody's a Baptist unless you crazy child baptizers can show me a reason otherwise, is not historically or geographically grounded. Anti-paedobaptism is the aberration. And sometimes your Baptist friend will not realize that. He will assume he's the normal, reasonable one. Of course he'll assume that, so do you. But he'll assume it in the face of historical and geographical evidence to the contrary, is what I want you to be aware of. That's one obstacle in dealing with anti-paedobaptists. With this. Letter B. They are deeply invested in their view. If you're going to name your denomination Baptist, you're going to be really hard to persuade of some other viewpoint on the question of baptism, right? And even a lot of times when folks come to understand Reformation doctrine, right, the doctrines of grace, and sometimes even the things we've been talking about elsewhere in our ecclesiology class about, you know, eldership and connectedness and covenant, this tends to be the hardest thing to get past. You know, it's the most deeply ingrained, the most vocally insisted upon. And you can see this, by the way, I mentioned the London Confession. That's the historic Baptist Confession of 1689. This kind of thing happens sometimes in church history where somebody is really single-mindedly devoted to one particular doctrine. It becomes their cause celebre or whatever. And, you know, like with Lutherans, you know, they've got this view of the Lord's Supper that goes back to Luther's insistence on the meaning of the language of the New Testament. And from that, it works backwards to affect their ecclesiology and their Christology such that, taken to its logical conclusion, Lutheranism is Eutychianism. It's a heresy. Okay, now thankfully people tend to be gloriously inconsistent and thankfully don't usually indulge in heresy. But here too, there's an insistence on antipaedobaptism. This baby sprinkling stuff has got to be wrong. And because of that, you end up redefining, and you can see it in the London Confession, you redefine baptism in that chapter. You have to back up and redefine what a sacrament is. The sacrament's not a sacrament anymore. And then you have to back up and redefine the covenants, of which sacraments are signs and seals, pictures and promises. Can't mean the same thing anymore. And so you can kind of follow this backwards contamination from the conclusion that is desired about baptism. And as I say, that's not the only time that's happened in church history. But it indicates a very deep investment in this view. It's the thing they want to make sure of. They have devised ways to mitigate bad implications, particularly with the idea of accountability. You've heard the idea maybe before that children under 12 years old, they don't go to hell, they're not accountable for their decisions, they won't be accountable until late. Look, you need that to be a kind of a buffer if you believe, I mean, logically, antipaedobaptism is saying children are not part of the family of God. You know? Sorry, kids. Heathen, heathen, evangelize the same as you would on any street corner. You know, maybe they're fortunate in that they've heard more Bible lessons than other heathens, but they're heathens, okay? And so one of the ways you soften that idea that children of believers are excluded from the people of God is to say, well, they're not going to go to hell because they're not really accountable for anything, which I challenge you to find in Scripture. I mean, I know there was the age 20 thing about going to the promised land on one occasion for one sin because God didn't wipe out his people, but that's different on so many levels. You do not get a blanket absolution from guilt before age 12. Watch out, your birthday's coming up. And another one is dedications. Baby dedications are an attempt by Baptists to basically get a chunk of what we mean and benefit from in baptism without agreeing on baptism. It is inconsistent to the system of antipaedobaptism to do baby dedications, and yet they do. Why? There's something not right, and I think they sense there's something not right about saying our children are just little heathens like everyone else's. They are holy. They are precious to God. They are invited. Now, we would say even more than that, of course, in terms of actually being in covenant in a visible way that, you know, has implications for the rest of their life in terms of privileges and obligations. But there's an attempt to get some of that in dedication, which, frankly, where is dedication in the Bible? Well, sometimes you have it in the Old Testament. You're pulling out an Old Testament ritual to soften your rejection of a New Testament sacrament, which is a really curious thing to do. But like I say, because of that then, because your Baptist brothers tend not to get confronted then with the starkness of the fact that you're actually saying that the children of believers are out until they grow up and stand on their own two feet and make their profession, then they're in. They're not being forced to deal with that dichotomization. and therefore they're not having to deal with the real upshot of their theology. And then also hermeneutics. You're going to spin your wheels and go back and, you know, get into Bible ping pong. Yeah, but this verse says, well, but that verse says, but this verse says. I mean, I'm sure you all have been in conversations like that with any number of folks who've disagreed with you before. And I'm just encouraging you then, if you ever get into this conversation seriously with someone who's, you know, sincere about trying to understand paedobaptism and anti-paedobaptism, try to keep your focus on the big picture. What does baptism really mean? And who is God in a covenant relationship with? Those are the big questions. Okay? And if you can get your mind straight on the big questions, I mean, is God in relationship with the households of believers or not? You know, does baptism mean this or does baptism mean that? Then this issue becomes much more clear, I think. So anyway, the summary statement at the bottom of your sheet is just this. The children of believers have always been included among God's people, and God's people have always been marked with a covenant sign, which is what baptism is. We are not getting to, on your outline, the improving your baptism. That is the exhortation that the larger catechism gives us to improve means to make the most of your baptism, okay? And it gives you some practical advice about when should you specially be thinking of your baptism, whether you remember it or not. The fact that you're baptized, what implications should that have for your Christian life? When should you meditate on that? What effect should it have? And I've given you this, you know, I give you this once or twice a year, I think, in bulletin form or some other thing, but I'll set it up here. I encourage you to take a copy, and, you know, this Sunday afternoon would be a great time to improve your baptism, and perhaps the larger catechism can help you do that. But we will, I think, need to move on to the Lord's Supper next week in order to conclude our class in a timely fashion. Let's pray, please. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Father, for being so gracious and patient with us. We thank you, Father, for dealing with us gently, including the misconceptions and errors that we have held ourselves in the past and may well still hold in any number of things. Lord, give us a clear mind and a clear conscience as we pursue the truth on difficult and controversial questions like the recipients of baptism. But Father, we do thank you for marking us out and speaking grace to us. Thank you, Father, for sealing your promises. Thank you, Father, for extending those promises to our children. Help us, Lord, as we seek to teach and train them to claim what their baptism means. Father, help them to believe in the gospel represented. Oh, Lord, do a work of faith in their hearts just as surely as you've done it in ours. Prepare us now for worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.